Well, again, I do thank Mr. Park for the very warm word of welcome here to be with you in this meeting in Ballinoney. It's nice to see so many gathered in each night to this week of meetings. Now, I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 40. You may think I'm hopping to and fro in the Word of God, and I have to confess that in this type of study, that is really what I'm compelled to do with just having six messages to preach. You don't preach consecutively through portions of Scripture, which would really be my favourite way of preaching. But because I'm dealing with a theme, then sometimes I go forward a bit in Genesis and then sometimes I go backwards. So please bear with me. We're going to read from Genesis chapter 40 and we're going to commence our reading at the opening verse of the chapter. Genesis chapter 40 and commencing our reading at the opening verse. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning, and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his lord's house, saying, Wherefore look ye so sadly today? And they said unto him, We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph, and said to him, In my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee into thy place. And thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had 3 white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket there was of all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, This is the interpretation thereof. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee. And it came to pass the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forget him. We'll end our reading at the end of that 40th chapter, and we'll unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray for thy help as we turn to thy word. We recognize the utter futility of man's wisdom, the utter helplessness that we experience without the aid of thy Holy Spirit. Lord, I do pray again, have mercy on me. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit. breathe thy spirit out upon us, that we might listen to the word of God, that we might learn from the word of God, and that we might be strengthened thereby. We do cherish this book. We do thank you for it, even for this chapter that we have read. And we recognize that there is so much to learn in the Bible. We think, O God, of the psalmist. And he said, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We know the wondrous things are there, but our eyes are so fast closed that we cannot see them. We need the Spirit of God to open our eyes and to show us the magnificent things, the glorious things, the beautiful things that are there enfolded in the Scriptures. Hear us, O God. Bless us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to think about Joseph as a man with a clear insight into human nature and into future events. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There is a blessed vision. Pure in heart, walking with God, we see God. And in his light, we see light. As we draw near to God, as we see God, we get an insight into human nature, and we get an insight into the future. Of course, I'm not going to deal with prophetical matters. I'm going to deal with something that I believe is more important to us in a practical sense. The key word for us tonight is the word insightful. When you're insightful, you are perceptive. The definition also includes the idea of being shrewd, of being sharp-witted, of being thoughtful, and of being deep or profound. And Joseph was a man with a deep knowledge of human nature, and he was a man with a thorough understanding of the future. And in this, he walked in the steps, or at least he anticipated the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one knew people better than Jesus Christ. In John chapter 2, we are told he knew what was in man. If the Lord Jesus Christ were physically present here tonight, he would be looking into every heart. And because he's God, he would be looking into every heart at the same time. And he would know exactly what's in your mind, what's in mine. He would know every single detail about us. That is something almost to terrify us, and yet at the same time, it is something to bring us great comfort. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the vast knowledge of God, he said, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Doesn't mean that he's watching over us to destroy us. He's watching over us to do his people good and to bless his people with peace and with joy and to bless them in the future with heaven itself. The psalmist in Psalm 139 speaks about God, knowing his downsitting and his uprising and understanding his thought afar off. And he tells us that wherever he might go, God is there. If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, he says, thou art there. Not that God is there to suffer, but he's there to judge and to punish sin. So God has a tremendous knowledge of us, and God knows exactly what's going to happen in the future. The Lord Jesus Christ has perfect knowledge, perfect understanding of every situation. While he was here on earth, he spoke of an event that was 40 years in the future, the destruction of Jerusalem. And he wept profoundly as he thought of Jerusalem being surrounded by the Roman armies under Titus, their commander. And he thought of what would take place, the multitudes who would die. And according to Josephus, 1,100,000 people lost their lives, and the Romans crucified the Jews until they ran out of wood. the Lord Jesus Christ knew. And that's why he wept and broke his heart as he looked down over the city. He drew back the veil and he showed men the future. He showed Lazarus in heaven being comforted. And he showed the rich man in hell being in torments and crying, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And then the Lord Jesus Christ drew back another veil and he spoke of his second coming, the Son of Man coming in glory and all the holy angels with him. No one is more insightful than the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows what is in man and he knows what lies in the future. Because Joseph was Christ-like, he too was a most insightful person. He could understand, he could see what man was like. And the first thing that I want to see is that he had a clear view of man's nature. And he got it, not as it were by intuition or a sudden flash of inspiration. He got it from observation. He saw it in his own brothers. And I don't need to go back over the ground I've already covered. He saw their viciousness. He saw their heartlessness. He saw their cruelty. And that was a very sad indication to Joseph of what his brothers at heart were really like. And then he got another glimpse into human nature in the behavior of Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, and then she made false accusation against him. And there was another aspect that he received of human behavior, another view that he was given of the human heart. And then we read from Genesis chapter 40, the chief butler, the chief baker. They were very sad looking when they awoke in the morning. And Joseph, who was tending to their needs, said to them, "What's wrong with you? Why are you so sad? Why is your countenance fallen?" And they said, "We've been dreaming. And we don't understand the dream. There's nobody to interpret our dream." And so Joseph said, "Interpretation belongs to God." So when they told him their dreams, he told the chief butler, "You're going to be restored. You're going to press the grape into the cup and you're going to bring the wine to Pharaoh." The baker, perhaps encouraged by the interpretation of the butler's dream, told his dream about the baked meats on his head and the birds of the air coming and eating. And Joseph had the heavy task, the sad task, of telling the chief baker that in 3 days' time he was going to lose his life and the birds of the air would eat his flesh. Now that was a hard thing to do, but perhaps it prepared the chief baker for death and for eternity. And I'm sure that Joseph gave him counsel about preparing for the future and turning from his sins. But did you notice? At the end of the chapter, the chief butler lifted up, didn't remember Joseph, but as it puts it, he forgot him. And there was another side to human nature that Joseph saw. He saw the ingratitude of man. He saw that man doesn't often care for his fellow man. He can very easily forget about another person's sufferings and another person's sorrows. So you might say we've got a conglomerate picture here. We've got the whole picture put together. The brothers in their cruelty, their heartlessness. The woman in her filthy desires, her seductiveness. And then he sees the ingratitude, the uncaring attitude of the chief butler after Joseph had done a great favor for him. So here is a situation that brings before Joseph a very deep insight into human nature. But really, Joseph didn't just see what other people were like. The Bible says that as in water face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. You look at human nature with all its blemishes, with all its vileness, with all its hideousness. And what do you see? You see the heart of man in general, and you see your own heart in another person's heart. And that is not a very nice picture for you to behold. A very horrible picture to look upon. Because we are cut, as it were, from the same cloth. We are of the same stock. We're all descended from Adam and Eve. And we're sinners by nature. We're sinners by practice, as is often said. And we do not know how wicked we might turn out to be were it not for the grace of God. But here is something to cause us wonder. We have been delivered, those of us who are saved. We have been rescued from all that corruption that we can see in man. And God has chosen his people out of the mass of mankind, out of the mass of wicked mankind. We think of that word in Ephesians chapter 1. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. If you're chosen before the foundation of the world, then you're not chosen on the ground of your good deeds. You're not chosen on the ground of your pedigree, for your pedigree is corrupt. You know, some people like to look up their family tree. I never had an interest in it. And they like to think maybe they're descended from somebody important. You look far enough and you'll discover that maybe you are related to somebody important, but you're probably just as likely to be related to some scoundrel, because we're all of the same stock. We're all the fallen sons of Adam's fallen race. And so you look, you see yourself, and you see your sinfulness. And if you're a child of God, you should wonder at God's electing mercy and God's electing grace. You know, you should think about those that you have grown up with if you're older. And if you're younger, those that you are growing up with. And think of this, how many of them have gone into eternity unsaved? How many of them are on their way into eternity unsaved? And you and I are not one whit better than they are. Not one whit better. I can think of someone that I attended primary school with, little country school. Two of us did the qualifying exam together and on to school in Enniskillen together. And some years ago, that man took his life. And some years after he took his life, his younger brother did the very same thing. There were two boys in that family. Both of them took their lives. Both of them are in eternity. And I can say without a shadow of doubt that I am not one bit better than those two young men. They were young when they passed into eternity. The Lord has spared me. The Lord has had mercy upon me. The Lord has saved my immortal soul. So when I look at the mass of mankind, when I see what Joseph saw, the heartlessness and the cruelty of his brothers, when I see the seductive power of that woman, when I look also at the ingratitude of the chief butler, and I see what man is like by nature, I can identify with that. And I can say, I'm sinful and I'm corrupt by nature, and yet the Lord has had mercy upon me. I was interested, you know, before I came into this room, looking round some of the drawings that you have of famous men and women. And as I looked, I saw one of Isaac Watts, the great preacher and hymn writer. And I felt some encouragement as I looked on Isaac Watts, because I want to quote from one of Isaac Watts' hymns. How sweet and awesome is this place, with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. Hear every bowel of our God with soft compassion rolls. Hear peace and pardon bought with blood is food for dying souls. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Isn't that a tremendous thought? You ask when you think of the feast for your souls and you're in the house of God and the presence of God is there, and you ask, if you really understand your own nature, Lord, why was I a guest? And Isaac Watts goes on to say, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. We have been most mercifully rescued from our corrupt nature. And that should give us not only a sense of wonder that God has saved us, but that should give us a deep empathy with those that are not saved. We should care for them and we should pray for them. Joseph saw what was in the heart of man when he witnessed the cruel and heartless behavior of his brothers, the wicked behavior of Potiphar's wife, and the forgetful ingratitude of the chief butler. But Joseph also saw something in human nature that was more encouraging. He saw that God could change man's heart completely. He saw that in his brothers. We were thinking about that last night. And I did say, quite definitely, Joseph wasn't playing games with his brother. Now, I know that I sent you out scratching your heads last night, working out how there could be 3.6 million ways of arranging 10 people and nearly 40 million ways of arranging 11 people. And I say to you, just believe me. Even if you can't understand it, just believe me. But the thing that was happening was this. Joseph was seeking to overawe his brothers. Not so that they might think, wow, what a sensational, amazing person this is. I think he was seeking to overawe them with a sense of God's greatness, making them see that there is a God who sees, God who knows everything about you. Taking Simeon should have been a signal to them. He's the oldest of the guilty. The oldest of the guilty who lowered Joseph into that pit and sat there and ate the food and cared nothing for Joseph. And then the arrangement of the brothers in order from the oldest to the youngest. And the accusation that they had stolen the silver cup of the governor. And all of these things were designed to cause the brothers to think that there was a mysterious force at work. And that mysterious force, of course, was not simply Joseph at work, but it was God at work, bringing them to the position where they said, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. You may remember that after Joseph had heard those words, he left his brothers and he went out to weep. He went out to weep. He had heard something that really had touched his heart. He had heard that those brothers felt guilty. He had no indication up to that point in time that those brothers felt anything for him. But now they're talking more tenderly. They're talking with great concern about Joseph. We saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us and we would not hear. They're condemning themselves. The Holy Spirit is working in their minds and in their hearts. And that's very heartening, I believe, for it was very heartening to Joseph as he could see the change that was coming about in his brothers. And then Joseph did something else. When Benjamin came with the other 10, Joseph set them down, set them in order, as we've noticed. And then he had a little gift for each one of them, a particular portion for them. And he gave Benjamin 5 times as much as he gave Reuben, 5 times as much as he gave Simeon, and as he gave Levi and Judah and the rest. 5 times as much. And they didn't notice what he was doing. But he was watching them. He was watching for a reaction. Will they be jealous? Will they be full of hatred towards Benjamin because he has been better treated by the governor in Egypt? He has been made a special favorite of the governor. Will they express jealousy and hatred? And Joseph watched and he saw a change. While they had been jealous of him, while they had been cruel towards him, they showed no jealousy towards Benjamin. And then when the silver cup was placed in Benjamin's sack and the brothers came back, they came back with hearts that were full of love for Benjamin. They surrounded Benjamin with their protection. They circled Benjamin. And they said, we'd rather all stay here than that you should keep Benjamin alone. Judah said, I promised my father I would take his place, that I would be his guarantor. Let me become a slave in Egypt. Let me stay here in Egypt. And all of this was feeding into Joseph's consciousness of a change that was taking place in his brothers. And then I think they clinched it when they talked about their father. We can't go back to our father. This will kill him. He'll die if we go back without Benjamin. We just can't go back without our youngest brother. And Joseph remembered what had happened before, how they had deceived their father. And he had imagined, I'm sure, the many tears that Jacob had shed over him. He loved his father. And he was horrified and heartbroken at the hurt that was done to his father when the coat of many colours was set before him. They mightn't have known that they showed the coat of many colours, but he knew that they had perpetrated an awful lie before his father. He was heartbroken at the hurt that would have been done to his father when they deceived him and indicated to his father that he was dead. Now he saw the way that those brothers could not bear the thought of any additional pain being caused to their father. They sheltered Benjamin, and Joseph saw that. They cared for their father, and Joseph saw that. And so he saw what God could do. Not only saw the depravity of human nature, he saw that God could change the vilest of the vile. He could transform them. He could make them caring where they had been heartless. He could make them loving where they had been unloving. He could make them feel guilty where before they had no concern whatsoever. You know that there are people who can only see the dark side of people and of things. And things are always, always far worse in their book than they actually are. In the Bible we read of the slaying of Amnon. He was killed by Absalom, not with his sword, but he had others do the deed. And Absalom had plotted revenge for a long time against Amnon. Then he carried it through. And when all the rest of David's sons saw what had happened to Amnon, they fled from the feast and they ran for their lives. And someone came running to the royal palace to David, and they said, "All the king's sons are dead." And David thought that in that instant he had lost everything. "All my sons have been put to death." What a dark hour that was in David's life, when, because of a false report, a mistaken report, he thought that every one of his sons was dead. He may perhaps have had some thought that because Absalom was behind it, maybe Absalom was still alive, but that left him as a terrible murderer. He may have thought, "Well, I've one son left and he's murdered all the rest of my children." And that was a dark, dark hour for David. As it turned out, things were not as bad. And the word was brought to David, "No, it's just one. It's Amnon. Job has had it in for him from the time that he defiled his sister. It's just Amnon." And then, in a short time, all the sons came racing back to Jerusalem, and David could see that his sons were alive. The reason I'm bringing this before you is this. In a dark hour, you may think that things are far worse than they are. They may be very dark, but you may think that they're much worse than they are. If I may think of Joseph's father on one occasion said, "Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away." So he was saying, as far as I'm concerned, Joseph's dead. Simeon is not, he used the same word, so he's saying, Simeon's as good as dead, I'll never see him again. You want to take Benjamin, I'll never see him again. All these things are against me. He was depressed, he was defeated. Little did he know that in a very short time, the light would break through and he would discover the glorious news. Not only was Simeon alive, not only did Benjamin not perish in Egypt when he went down there, but Joseph was the governor and still alive. And I want you to see that while things are dark, because of man's sin, the grace of God is greater than man's sin. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Or, as it might be translated, grace superabounded. The grace of God is greater than man's sin. God's power to save is greater than the devil's power to deceive and to pull men and women down into the darkness of hell. We are dealing with a major problem when we're dealing with human nature, but we are also dealing with a great God who can change the lives of men and women. And Joseph saw that. He got an insight by experience into the depravity of man's heart. He could see his own heart and the depravity of others. But he also got an insight into what the grace of God can do in the life of a man or woman. And if I may quote just two more verses of Isaac Watts' hymn. I've said, in quoting verse 3, "'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin.'" The last two verses read, "Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace." There's a longing, and it should be a longing of your heart and of mine. When we see depravity, we should think of the grace of God. how God can step in. And what glory it brings to God when a sinner is saved, when a man or woman deep in sin is rescued. What glory it brings to God when a child is saved at a tender age and grows up to serve God and to walk in God's ways and is spared much of the wickedness of those who grow up in sin. That should set us praying, and it should set us praying especially for loved ones who are in our family, our own kith and kin. But then I'll say something more about Joseph's insight into human nature. It was a tremendous preparation for his future service as governor. God allowed the things that happened to Joseph. We quote glibly often Romans 8 and verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. We usually quote it to other people, and then when trouble hits us, and if somebody quotes it to us, our attitude is, well, it's all very well for you, but you're not in my situation. We're great believers in the sovereignty of God until problems arise in our own lives. Until trouble hits us. And then we start saying, why me? Ask it the other way round. When you think of what God has done for you, say, why me? Why me? Why was I made to taste the feast? I know not why God's wondrous grace to me hath made known, or why, unworthy as I am, he claimed me for his own. Robert Murray McShane said, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. There's no good in us. So when you think of your life and you start asking why me in sorrow, ask why me. Why should God have mercy upon me? And Joseph, through all the trials, all the difficulties that perhaps he couldn't understand, all the sorrows and all the dark providences, being given an insight into human nature at its worst, was prepared for his role as governor. You see, he was in a very vulnerable position as governor. Lots of people aspire after power, but uneasy rests the head that wears the crown. I would never aspire after greatness. Never. It's not because I'm being falsely modest. I'm not trying to be Uriah Heep modest, where he said, I'm an humble man, Master Copperfield, and he wiped his clammy hands and he was full of ambition. I don't aspire after greatness. And none of us should. None of us should. And Joseph didn't aspire to greatness. He didn't aspire to it. God raised him up to it. And when God raised him up to it, he did so after thorough preparation, so that he might know the type of people that surrounded him, so that he would know when some sycophant came to him carrying tales, trying to pull somebody else down, so that he would act fairly with all kinds of people. And if I may broaden this point out, all that we learn from the Bible, all that we learn about human nature, should be a great asset to us to enable us to be true and thorough and powerful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this life itself is a preparation for eternity. So that brings me to the end of my first point. I've only got 2 points, you'll be glad to know, because my time is fleeing away. Joseph not only had a thorough insight into human nature, he had a deep insight into future events. And I said, I'm not going to go down the road of prophecy, because too many harsh words have been spoken in defense of different positions. We all know what we believe. And I remember the Reverend Ken Elliott, who's a great friend of mine, saying, everybody's entitled to my opinion. And I feel that too, but then you feel the same. So I won't offend you by trying to expound a prophetical point of view. I do remember the Reverend Wesley Graham telling me of a discussion that took place in his father's home. Two men were there, and they were on opposite sides of the viewpoint on prophecy. And they got heated, and things got nasty. And Mr. Graham's father was horrified. He was horrified. He said, the most glorious thing, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's bringing out all this evil, all this wickedness of the heart. He may not have used all those words, but he was absolutely horrified that a glorious subject should bring out depravity in some of God's people. And that's just a warning to us all. When we think of future events, not to be so taken up with a point of view that we become uncharitable and unloving, and we become carnoptious in standing for what we believe. C.H. Spurgeon is tremendous on this. And I just want to quote a little quote from him. He says, your guess at the number of the beast, your Napoleonic speculations, your conjectures concerning a personal antichrist, forgive me. I count them but mere bones for dogs. While men are dying and hell is filling, it seems to me the veriest drivel to be muttering about an Armageddon at Sebastopol or Sadoa or Sedan and peeping between the folded leaves of destiny to discover the fate of Germany. Spurgeon had little sympathy for this intense speculation that went on. What he thought of was the salvation of souls. But what I want to think about now, and I know my time is almost gone, what I want to think about is Joseph's insight into the future. And it came in the way of dreams. Early as a young man in his teenage years, Joseph had two dreams. And those two dreams told him of future greatness. And I think I'll just focus on this and I'll not deal with the other dreams, because I think it would lengthen out this message and it might not be particularly profitable to go down that other road. I'll just concentrate on these first two dreams of Joseph. And in those two dreams, he saw himself being lifted up above his brothers and being lifted up above his father. When he naively told the dreams to his brothers, they were offended. Even his father was upset. Shall I and thy mother bow down before thee? Are we to do obeisance to you? We to fall down at your feet? Are you to become mightier than all the family? The standout member of the family achieving greatness while the rest of us are mere servants to you? Is that the way it is to be? Joseph wasn't aspiring after that greatness. But God told him as a teenager that that was going to take place in his life. Now you think of this. After that time, Joseph was cruelly treated by his brothers. And then he was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Just 20 pieces. And I said, 2 pieces each for the 10 men. 2 pieces. What must he have thought about his dreams? I've been told by God that I'm going to be in an exalted position. And yet look at me now. Look what's happening to me. I'm being brought down. And I'm going off as a slave into Egypt. When he goes into Egypt, he is brought into the household of Potiphar. And then he's given a position of trust inside Potiphar's household. And Potiphar sees everything's prospering under Joseph's hand. And Joseph begins to think, maybe this is what my dream signifies. I'm being raised up now. And God is blessing me and things are prospering in my hand. And by the way, I believe that You can put in Psalm 1 there. It speaks of the blessed man. And it says, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And Joseph is like that blessed man. And of course, if I may extend it, many people believe the blessed man of Psalm 1 is Christ. Truly Christ. But there you have the Savior. Well, Joseph is Christ-like. Everything he does prospers. And he may have thought, this is it. It's coming to pass. Next thing. A false accusation. And that false accusation leads to him being thrown into prison. Where's the dream now, Joseph? Where's the great future now, Joseph? You're not just a slave now. Now you're a prisoner in Egypt. And then the two men have dreams. Joseph interprets the dreams. And when he's interpreted the chief butler's dream, he says, when you're lifted up again, remember me, for I've been treated very unjustly, so unfair. I did nothing worthy of imprisonment. I don't deserve, humanly speaking, I don't deserve what's happened to me. It's so unfair. Remember me. Would you put in a word for me to Pharaoh when you're exalted to that position of responsibility where you have the ear of the king? Will you put in a word for me? And he didn't. And 2 years passed by. They must have been very long, wearisome years. 2 years. And Joseph's forgotten. And there's no prospect of getting out of the prison. It looks as if he's never going to recover, that he's never going to be brought out of that prison. Joseph, where's your dream now? Where's that promise in that dream that came from God of future greatness? But you know what I think? In spite of circumstances, in spite of appearances, Joseph was buoyed up by those dreams. He had an insight into the future. And that future involved his being raised up to a position of power and a position of tremendous responsibility. And I suppose as he prayed and as he thought about the situation, he was thinking, God can deliver me. God will deliver me. I believe in God, and in spite of the circumstances, in spite of appearances, I believe in God. He was buoyed up by the word, by the promise of God. And he wasn't disappointed, because the time came when Pharaoh dreamt. And when Pharaoh dreamt, the chief butler said, I do this day remember my faults. And it wasn't long before Joseph was lifted incredibly, incredibly, from being a prisoner, a despised prisoner, a foreign despised prisoner, to being the governor. And the knee had to be bowed before Joseph. And what a lesson there is there for you and me. The world doesn't respect Christians. Doesn't respect Christians. It seems that there's no group of people so much under attack today as Christians. All that we stand for is under attack. All that we believe. The great push is to teach evolution. And Professor Dawkins talks about Christian parents teaching their children about creation, abusing their children. And when you see a man like Professor Dawkins talking that way, you can see that other people will take up the refrain. And it may not be long before they're saying, we can't leave children with Christian parents, because they'll be telling them about a non-existent God, and they'll be denying evolution. They'll be denying science. There's pressure on Christians, and we're despised. But John says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. But then he says, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We're now the sons of God. We're now in God's family, brought in, cleansed from sin, at peace with God. But it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's future glory for the child of God. And that is tremendous. That gives us grace to go on today. Just as Joseph could go on from day to day with the knowledge that God had really made a promise in those dreams, so we can go on through trial, through adversity. Some Christians living in absolute poverty. I remember hearing Jordan Cann, the Indian preacher, speaking of a poor man with just a crust to eat. And it molded, I think. And he stopped and he prayed and he gave thanks for it. He had nothing, but he was an heir of glory. He had a future. John Bunyan was locked up in Bedford jail. Wasn't much prospect of future glory there. His poor blind girl was in to see him. She was making laces and she was doing everything that she could to support the family. And she went off to London with a sighted friend to make an appeal to the king for her father's deliverance from prison. And while in London, Mary Bunyan became separated from her companion. And the plague was raging in London, and Mary Bunyan never saw her friend again. She was able to get her way back to Bedford, but John Bunyan was languishing in Bedford prison, all because he was faithfully preaching the word of God. He wasn't licensed by the Church of England, and so it was a crime in the eyes of the law, but he would not promise that he would give up his preaching. And in that prison, where he spent 12 and a half years, God came to John Bunyan and he revealed to him that immortal dream that we know as the Pilgrim's Progress. Spurgeon read it over 100 times. And you follow Christian from the city of destruction to the place of the cross. And when he came to the cross, that place somewhat ascending, he says, thus far did I come loaden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss. Must here the burden fall from off my back. Must here the strings that bound it to me crack. Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. I love those words. They are so sweet, so glorious. God revealed them. God showed Bunyan the cross. Bunyan wrote those poetic lines. And then he takes Christian on a journey through Vanity Fair, the Valley of Humiliation, the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Takes him right through until he crosses the river. And then the gates are open. And he sees Christian go in, and the gates close, and the trumpets sound. And Bunyan says, I wished myself among them. On the 31st of August, 1688, John Bunyan was there. The Lord took him home to glory. He did get out of the prison, of course, after those 12 and a half years. And he served God. He was a mighty preacher. He won many for Christ. But he had the prospect of future glory. And when you have the promises of God, in spite of all the dark providences that you may pass through, you can stay your soul upon those promises. And you can say in the words of the hymn writer, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. An insight into human nature. An insight into the future. How does your future look? Have you a future? Well, you will have one. But where will it be? Where will you be in eternity? Heaven or hell? If you're not saved, think of these words of Christ. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Oh, please, if you're not saved, I urge you, come to Christ and get right with God. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for thy goodness. We thank you for the glorious future that lies before the Christian. And we pray that thou wilt melt our hearts. Lord, help us to see what we are by nature. Help us to see, those of us who are saved, how much thou hast done for us. What an amazing thing it is to be a child of God. And grant, Lord, that those who are unsaved will turn by thy grace from their sin and call upon thy name. Hear us and bless us. Have mercy on us. In Jesus' name.